Today's scripture reading can be found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 37. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" This is God's word. So we are in a series in the Gospel of Mark, and we jumped ahead a few chapters. Do you know why? Because this week is the beginning of Lent. And for those who don't know what Lent is a season of repentance and prayer and abstinence and penitence and self-examination and so forth and so on. And, you know, this passage, I think, is perfect for the start of Lent. Because what we see in this passage is something essential about the Christian life and something that Lent tries to put into focus for us, which is that the Christian life is a very costly life, yet it is also a very fulfilling life, right? It's the most costly thing that you will ever undertake in your life, and yet it is the most fulfilling thing, the most soul-satisfying thing that you will ever experience in your life as well. And that's basically the message of this passage. And I want to share with you how this passage communicates that message to us. Okay, so first, let's see that it's a story of confession and confrontation. Confession and confrontation. So it starts with a confession by Peter about Jesus. So Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. So all throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've been confronted with this question, who is Jesus? And Peter correctly identifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what Messiah means, the Anointed One, the Anointed King. But then this confession is followed by a confrontation between Jesus and Peter, where they basically take turns rebuking each other. And we have to ask this question, you know, how does a very warm moment between Peter and Jesus, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, suddenly turn into a confrontation between Jesus and Peter, where they take turns rebuking each other? And do you know how it happens? It's because of a misunderstanding by Peter. It's because, you know, Peter was right about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, and yet he was wrong about what kind of Messiah he was. See, Peter and everyone back then had what you might call a triumphalistic view of the Messiah. They viewed the Messiah as a triumphant king, as a glorious military ruler who would gather the tribes, who would deal with Israel's enemies, and who would become king over all the nations. And Jesus was in effect saying in this passage, "You're right about me. I am that king. But I'm not going to deal with my enemies. I'm going to die for my enemies. And I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You know, so Jesus says in this passage, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. So he calls himself the Son of Man. Okay? So it's a reference to a mysterious messianic figure of Daniel 7, a divine figure who is like a Son of Man, who is given authority to rule over all the nations. And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. But what was so unexpected was there was no expectation that the Son of Man would suffer. And all throughout the gospel, throughout the scripture, there was no expectation that the Son of Man would ever suffer. But Jesus was talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering, and it just didn't make any sense to anyone who heard that. Peter didn't understand. He got it later, right? Later he understood. But not at that time. He didn't understand. And I wonder if we understand why the Son of Man must suffer as well. I wonder if we understand any better than Peter why Jesus had to go to the cross. So that's what I want to explain to you at the beginning. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? And then afterwards, I want to explain how Jesus caused everyone who would come after him to go to the cross as well. Okay, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? And why does Jesus call everyone who would come after him to go to the cross as well? Okay, so isn't this the perfect message for Lent? I think it is. So first, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? And one answer, I want to give you three, in fact. I'll tell you why three instead of four or five. But one answer is that in the suffering of Jesus, we see some of the worst things that could ever happen to him be happening to him, right? Some of the worst evils conceivable that could befall human being falling on him. For example, the betrayal of his close friend, the desertion of his disciples, being falsely accused and condemned, the physical brutality of the Roman soldiers beating him and whipping him, the mocking of the crowd, the shame of being publicly hung naked on the cross, the physical torture of hanging on the cross for hours and hours, and then finally what it led to, death itself. And it seems like all of the worst evil that a human being could ever experience, it converged on him at that moment in his life. It's like all of evil was gathered into his life at this particular moment of his life. And it seemed that evil had won. But in the resurrection, we see Jesus emerge victorious. We see Jesus vindicated. Instead of being swallowed up by evil, he has swallowed up evil. Instead of being defeated by evil, he's defeated evil. Instead of being crushed by evil, he has crushed evil by rising from the dead. And it's like he allowed evil to be concentrated on, to be focused on him for the sole purpose of, at that moment, defeating evil once and for all. So that everyone who believes upon him can no longer live in fear of evil or under the power of evil, but rather live in freedom from that fear and from that power. You know, one of the ways in which we are freed from the power of evil is that we no longer have to be afraid of it. Right? As long as we're afraid of something, we're still under the power of it. But one of the reasons that Jesus had to die is to free us from the fear of it. Right? You know, that's one of the things that the world uses to try to control. That's one of the things that the people use to try to control us. You better do what I say, or else I'll destroy you. I'll harm you. I'll kill you. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, I mean, even if death itself, right? Death itself, what people are afraid of most in this world, dying, if death can make us no better, can do nothing to us except make us better. Even if death can do nothing to us except make us invincible, make us the kind of people that we all want to be, then why do we have to be afraid of anything at all if we do not have to be afraid of death? Then we can even mock death like Paul did, right? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? So Jesus had to die in order to assure us of the victory that he won for us, the victory over death itself. So that's one of the reasons that Jesus had to die. But here's another reason that Jesus had to die on the cross. You know, we all have a deep, deep longing to know that we are loved, don't we? I mean, that's one of the deepest longings that we have, to know that we are loved. And that's so important to know that we are loved, because it actually frees us to love other people as we should. And we all know the consequences of growing up in a home that's unloving and unstable. How much difficulty that person has in trusting other people. Fear of abandonment. They don't attach themselves in a healthy way towards other people. We know about the theory of attachments. The fact that we need to attach ourselves, first of all, to people who are caregivers, so in order to be able to attach ourselves in a healthy way to the people around us as we experience the world around us. It is important that we understand that we know that we are loved. It is so important to know that we are loved. But the problem is that no love that we can experience on earth is perfect. That we want a perfect love. But no love that we experience on earth can be perfect. We want a love that won't fail us, that won't let us down, that won't abandon us when we fail to be the kind of person that the other person wants us to be, that won't turn away from us when we start acting badly. And yet, the love that we experience on earth cannot bear the weight of that demand for that kind of love that we crave. Right? No human being can give us the kind of love that we crave. Even the love of parents for their children. If you're parents, you know that the love that you have for your children is not as unconditional as you would like it to be. And yet, in the cross of Christ, we see the perfect love of God for us. The perfect love of God that we all crave, it satisfies our need for love, and it frees us to love other people as we should. In the cross of Christ, we see the perfect love of God in the fact that while we were still sinners, while we were still unlovely, while there was nothing good about us, Christ died for us. And knowing that love, experiencing that, the love of God, right? The unconditional love of God, it satisfies the need for the love that we crave. And it frees us to love other people as we should. So there's a third reason that Jesus had to die. And that is, as I like to say, Jesus paid the debt that we owe because we owe a debt that we couldn't pay. Every time we sin, it's like we incur a debt to God, right? Even when we sin against other people, even when we hurt other people, it's ultimately a sin against God. That's what David said when he sinned against Bathsheba, and he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that debt has to be paid one way or another. But Jesus paid the debt that we owe so that he could free us, release us from the debt that we couldn't pay. And he did freely, he did it willingly, he did it gladly, and he did it by taking what we deserved so that we could receive what he deserved. So those are the three reasons that Jesus had to die. And I say there are three because those are the three reasons that the church has historically given for why Jesus had to die. Right? The three theories of the atonement are Christus Victor, the fact that Jesus won the victory for us, the victory over sin, Satan, hell, and death, assuring us of our victory over the same enemies one day. Christus Exemplar, In the cross of Christ, we see the love of God exemplified, satisfying our need for our love and freeing us to love other people as we should, just like God did. And finally, penal substitution. Jesus took what is ours so that he could give us what is his. He took our punishment so that we could receive his blessing. But do you know what's in common with all three explanations? Do you know the idea that holds all three explanations together? It's this idea that Jesus Christ died for us. He died to save us. And it was freely chosen. It was freely chosen. It was chosen in complete freedom by him. He chose to suffer to save us from the power and fear of death, to save us from the debt of our sin, and to save us from the deficiency of our love. He could have avoided it. But it's like he faced a choice, save himself or save us. But he chose to suffer to save us. And so that's why he had to die. Now, the purpose of his suffering isn't just to save us, though. The purpose of his suffering was to transform us into the kind of people who would join him and share his mission of bringing healing to the world through suffering. That's why Jesus had to suffer, right? To bring healing to the world. And he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him in order to join him in bringing healing to the world. You know, this command to take up our cross is so misunderstood in our culture because of the misconception that we have of the cross. Because we misunderstand the cross as being some misfortune or inconvenience that we experience by accident. Like, for example, I had bad luck and I got this disease. And this disease is my cross to bear, right? Or I have an annoying box or my annoying coworker, and my annoying boss is my cross to bear. You know, I have a nagging mother-in-law or a bad marriage. It's my cross to bear. Okay? But you know what? You know, the cross was not ambiguous back then. Everyone knew what they were seeing when they saw somebody take up the cross. They were seeing somebody who was going to their death. It was never understood as a metaphor for some inconvenience or misfortune that we experience. And there's nothing particularly Christian about experiencing misfortune unless it is experienced for the sake of Christ and for the sake of this gospel. The cross was not misunderstood. The cross was seen as an instrument of death. And anyone who was seen taking up the cross was understood to be going to his death, and there was no coming back from it. So do you understand what it means to take up the cross? This was Jesus' radical call to follow him, even if it means our death. It was a radical call to organize our life around following him and his mission instead of following our own selfish ambitions or our own personal ambitions. It was to make his pattern of love and service and sacrifice and death and resurrection our own. To make his pattern of life and service and sacrifice our own, and pattern our life after his service, his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. It's like he set the pattern for us. You serve, you sacrifice, you die, but you are resurrected at the end. And it's to make that pattern our own. Hey guys, good to see you, man. We were talking about the cross, okay? And so I was talking about taking up the cross. I want us to understand that, just to be clear, why Jesus gave his life and why we're called to give up our life as well. It wasn't because Jesus didn't value his life. It wasn't because Jesus had a death wish. Right?
It wasn't that Jesus didn't value his life, and we also value our life. We try to flourish in this life. I mean, one of God's commands from the very beginning was what? Be fruitful and multiply. And so we try to be fruitful and we try to multiply. We try to flourish in this life, and so we should. Human flourishing matters to God. The ordinary life of going to work and making a living and taking care of a family, it really matters to God. But do you know what Jesus' call to deny ourselves, take up the cross means then? It means that we give up part of our flourishing to help other people flourish. It means that we surrender part of our own personal good to help other people experience good in their life, to bring about good in the community, to bring about good in this world through our giving up, our good, our flourishing. Jesus explains what our motivation for doing this should be. I mean, who would ever do this? Why would we give up our good to help other people experience good? Why would we give up our flourishing to help other people flourish? Well, Jesus explains it in this passage. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Okay? And this is such an important verse, so I want to break it down for us. Okay? So it says, whoever wants to save his life. And so the question isn't whether we want to save our life. I mean, that's accepted. It's accepted that we want to save our life. But the question is, how do we save our life? And the answer that most people give in this world is, well, you go out, you make something of yourself, you gain money, you gain power, you gain prestige, you gain privilege, you gain pleasure, you gain honor. And that's how you save your life. Through gaining. But Jesus' answer is radically different, right? You know, there are many ways in which we try to gain. Some of them are even quite noble. Okay? Do you know who John Newton was? You probably know him as the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. But you probably don't know him as a very prominent minister who people came all over the world to listen to preach. Okay? And I was reading one of the letters of John Newton. He was a prolific letter writer. In one of those letters, he said that it is pleasing to Mr. Self. That's what he called himself, Mr. Self. Right? Referring to his own ego. It's pleasing to Mr. Self to get up to preach and have every eye on him. So here's a person who doesn't mind serving and ministering to other people. He doesn't even mind sacrificing his life for the sake of the gospel. And yet, do you know what he found most difficult in his life? Retirement. Because in retirement, it seemed like he was put away and unseen and forgotten. And he said that was so much more difficult than serving other people. Serving other people, sacrificing himself for other people, preaching the gospel to other people. That was a piece of cake, he said. But being unseen and forgotten, that was much, much, much harder. But then he remembered something that he heard from an older minister who experienced retirement in his old age as well. Who had to go through the same process of being forgotten like he did. And he remembered hearing him as a young man say this. And it always stuck with him. So this older minister said, my usefulness was the last idol I was willing to give up. My usefulness was the last idol I was willing to give up. And now I thank the Lord I can part with that as well. And I'm content to be anything or nothing so that his wise and holy will may be done. You understand what he's saying? What he means is this, that we can do good to other people. And even the good that we do for other people is really done for us. Because it makes us feel useful. It makes us feel admired. It makes us feel significant. It makes us feel like I'm a somebody. Because I get up to preach and every eye is on me. And I have a ministry. I have to pause because this is so convicting to me. And it might be convicting to you as well, that we can do good for other people for selfish reasons, because it makes us a somebody. Because it gives us identity and meaning in this life, when really our identity and meaning should be found in what? In our relationship with the Lord. The fact that God knows us and loves us, whether we are somebody or not. And so please do not construe taking up the cross as meaning simply a life of service and ministry. Okay? It is not. It can in fact be the opposite. It's different for each person. It depends on your life, your context. At its heart, taking up the cross, what it means is dying to ourselves. Dying to our own plan to make ourselves a somebody, to make ourselves a self, to make ourselves a self. Even dying to our need to be significant and to be useful, if that is what God calls us to, if it need be. That is what taking up the cross means. Now, going back to that question, how can we save our life? You know, Jesus' answer was by losing our life. We save our lives by losing our lives. And that sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? And it seems like nonsense because it's such a paradox. But it's not nonsense. It's actually commonsensical. And what Jesus is saying is something that we all understand intuitively. He's saying something like this. He's saying, you want happiness, you want fulfillment, you want joy in your life? And we all do, don't we? You don't get it by thinking of yourself. You get it by forgetting about yourself, by thinking about other people. You know, the most fulfilled people, the most joyful people, the most liberated people are the people who think least about themselves and who think more about other people. Why are we so miserable? Why is mental illness and misery and loneliness and isolation increasing in our society? And you know, one of the insights of Buddhism, okay, it's strange that I talk about Buddhism as a Christian, but it's there in Christianity as well. And Buddhism goes overboard in saying this, but one of the reasons that we are so miserable is because we make ourselves miserable. Our misery is self-made. It's because of our self-centeredness. We are so self-centered that we make ourselves miserable, for example, by comparing ourselves with other people. It's not that we don't have as much as other people. It's that other people have more than us. It's not that we are not as attractive as other people. It's not that we're not that attractive. It's that other people are more attractive than us. It's not that we are not successful. It's that other people are more successful than us. It's not that our situation is so bad. It's other people are in a better situation than us. Our self-centeredness makes us miserable. I'm not saying that our misery only comes from our self-centeredness. See, that's the problem of Buddhism, right? That it only locates misery in our ego. But whereas Christianity locates misery in sin and the state of the world and so forth and so on. But part of our misery is at least... it is because we make ourselves miserable through our own self-centeredness. I think that's true. But what does Jesus do for us? What does Jesus say to us? Jesus says, lose yourself. And Jesus' statement, you save yourself by losing yourself, is simply acknowledgement that joy is found not in comparing ourselves, not in being absorbed in ourselves, but in transcending ourselves, in giving ourselves away. And the more that we entrust ourselves to God, The more that we entrust ourselves to the love of God and experience the love of God, love other people, and forget about ourselves, but focus on the people, the more we will find that our life is lighter and fuller and freer, and the more fulfilled we will be, and the more joy-filled we will be. And that's what Jesus is simply saying to us. It's not paradoxical. It's actually commonsensical. And we all know this to be true. You know, I've always appreciated what C.S. Lewis said about this verse. So he interpreted this verse, and he wrote about it in his book, Mere Christianity, and he said this. He said, "Give yourselves up, and you will find your real self. Lose yourself, and you will save your life. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions, favorite wishes every day, the death of your whole body in the end. Submit to with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have given away will be yours. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, and ruin and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." And what Lewis is saying is simply what Jesus is saying, right? So Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. And Peter goes, "No way." Right? Peter is offended, and he rebukes Jesus because, you know why? Because Peter is filled with his own personal ambitions of becoming a prime minister or getting a cabinet position in Jesus' new government. But Jesus calls Peter to submit to the death of every idea that he has of what it takes to become a somebody. Every plan that he has to make a self out of himself. He calls him to submit to the death of those plans, to submit to the death of those ambitions. Because it is only in losing himself, only in losing those personal selfish ambitions, that he can actually gain Christ. And with Christ, everything that we need for happiness in Christ thrown in. Listen to me. Listen to me when I say that Jesus will fulfill the deepest longings of your heart. He will fulfill the deepest, deepest longings of your heart, but he will always do it paradoxically. He will always do it subversively. It will happen paradoxically so that by losing our life, we will gain our life. So that we will become wiser and wiser the more that we are willing to become a fool by the standards of this age. And the blessings will come to us the more that we're willing to share with other people rather than hoarding what we have for ourselves. And as we lose our life for Christ and for his gospel's sake, we will discover something very strange happening. We will discover that we haven't lost our life at all, but we have saved our life. That is what's going to happen if you follow Christ. If you take up your cross, if you join him in his mission, if you die to yourself and your own selfish ambitions, and you follow him. Let's pray. Now, Father, I thank you for Jesus' life, that he came to save us from our sin of self-centeredness, to save us from the consequences of living a self-centered life, which is death. I thank you that he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. I thank you that through Christ's life and through his resurrection that we can experience the same victory over sin and death. And I pray, O Lord, that we will put our hope in him, that we will follow him, we will take up our cross, and we will deny ourselves, and we will follow him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.